We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning this evening to chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. This evening we're going to take the first 11 verses and take a fairly broad look at this chapter and what is entailed in it. But we'll read down to verse 29. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, especially the first 11 verses, and beginning to read at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought in their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this will I return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Amen. In the Acts of the Apostles, we come to begin the this 15th chapter of the book and what has come to be generally referred to as the Jerusalem Council of the Church. It's that time when there has come down from Jerusalem certain men to the church at Antioch, and they have begun to teach and to preach that it was necessary for the Gentiles, those non-Jews who have come into the church, that it was necessary for these people to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, and indeed to keep the law of Moses in order to make their salvation by Christ valid and real. The Apostle Paul, of course, as can be imagined, immediately turns his guns on this heresy. And following some meetings with the church, he and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to ascertain just what the position of these men is and whether or not the church in that place has sent them out with such a teaching. There then follows, as we say, what has come to be known as the Jerusalem Council. And after the whole matter has been gone into by the apostles and the elders and the church at Jerusalem, there is the letter sent out, the recommendation that there is to be no greater burden laid upon the Gentile believers than that they should abstain from certain things for the general well-being and for the peace of the church. Such is the broad outline of the bulk of this chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles, and as you can see, it's pretty straightforward, really, as far as the contents are concerned. However, when it comes to the interpretation of the contents of chapter 15 of the Acts, we find that we're on one of the great battlegrounds of the Church of Christ with regards to the nature of the order and the constitution and the government and the legislation of the Church. It divides itself roughly into two armies, if you like. On the one side, there are those who hold that the church should be centralized. There should be some central governing body. And this body meets from time to time. And from this meeting, there goes out legislation for all the churches under its denomination or under its heading. This is what is really taken up in episcopacy and Presbyterianism. And at the present time in Scotland, as you know, various Presbyterian churches in the country have been meeting together in synod or in assembly. The Free Church, Free Presbyterians, the Church of Scotland itself have met together in assembly. And they do this because they believe that the church has a central point and that the church meets together its representatives, its heads, its leaders. And there they thrash out different things pertaining to the church. And they send out their dictums, their legislation, whatever the case might be, for all the churches to follow after. Now, on the other side, again, very broadly speaking, there's what you might call independency or congregationalism, that each church, each and every local church, is the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. It's ruled by elders and deacons as the Lord gives these men to the church. But each and every church is autonomous. It stands in its own right. It may enter into association or into union with other churches of like mind. But its independency can in no way be threatened by those associations. When it does, then it has entered into the other camp, you see. And it fails then to take up the position of independency. This is our own position, of course, the position of the Baptist, although over the years this has been eroded away, so that now people speak about the Baptist denomination in Britain and Scotland and England, as the case might be. But there's really no such thing as a Baptist denomination. Baptists are like the conies, a very small people, and they have no leader. And you can't speak about the leaders of the denomination, because neither is there a Baptist denomination as such, nor are there leaders of such a denomination, which of course doesn't exist. And Baptist churches, in reality, should be absolutely independent, working in association, working in union indeed, but absolutely independent, autonomous, as we believe the churches of the New Testament were. So these two views, you see, on the one hand, this Presbyterianism, as we say, or Episcopacy, on the other, independency. And it's to this chapter 15 that those who hold to that central view of things very often go, because, you see, they say the situation's very clear. Here's a problem has arisen in the churches. And so what happens? The churches come together in council, in assembly, in convocation, whatever way you want to put it. And there they thrash out the problem, and then they send out the legislation for all the churches to go by. And it's into this place then that they go, and as we say, then the battle starts. Of course, we would hold ourselves as defensive in the role, and we would simply want to defend the position of independence just for a moment tonight before we move on. Now, what is the position? Is that really the position? Is this the first general assembly, if you like, of the churches? Well, we don't believe it's any such thing. Because you see what it says in the first place, it says very clearly that there were only, in fact, two churches involved in this Jerusalem council. Perhaps a third, perhaps Derbe, because Titus went up with Paul to Jerusalem. But there are only two churches. There's the church at Jerusalem, and there's the church at Antioch. And the situation is clear indeed. These men have come from Jerusalem. They have begun to spread that doctrine around that the Gentile converts must be circumcised after the law of Moses to make their salvation real and to make it valid. And what happens is this: the church at Antioch chews out Paul and Barnabas and certain others, and they send them to Jerusalem to ascertain just exactly what the position is. But it's only the two churches, you see. And what Paul and Barnabas want to know, coming from the Antioch church, which is being troubled by this false doctrine and heresy, what they want to know is this the teaching of the church at Jerusalem? And if it was, my friends, then I'll tell you, it wouldn't have been a council that would have ensued from that. It would have been a breach right down the middle. Because had that been the case, then the Jerusalem church had absolutely departed from the free gospel as it was in Christ Jesus the Lord. And these men simply move from a church that is being troubled at Antioch down to the church which may be the source of the trouble at Jerusalem. And there the two churches, only two churches, go into the matter. Were there not other churches? At that time, of course, there were. There were dozens upon dozens upon dozens of churches. In Antioch and Pisidia, you remember. At Lystra, at Derbe, at Lydda, at Joppa. In Jerusalem itself and all the villages round about, there were dozens of churches. You see how the two men, Barnabas and Paul and the others, being brought in their way in verse 3 by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. There were churches in Phoenicia, there were churches in Samaria, but they don't bring delegates to the general assembly out of these churches. And there are only two churches involved, and the two churches involved are the two churches where the trouble is resting and settling at the present time. You'll see too that it is the churches, or the church you like, in each place. It's not just the leaders. Who is it that sends Paul and Barnabas and the others to Jerusalem? It's the church at Antioch. They meet together, they send them out. The church, the congregation, the local body of the Lord, they send out the two men. Who is it that receives them at Jerusalem? It's the church, first of all, that receives them. Who do they meet in the presence of to thrash out this thing? They meet in the presence of the church. In verse 3, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. The whole thing is carried out in the context of the whole church. And of course, when they make their recommendations, it's the church that has the last word in the sending out. Then pleased at the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch. It's the church, you see. Each local church, the church at Antioch, the church at Jerusalem, and only these two churches that come together in this matter. So as far as church government's concerned, this isn't a bolt against independency, my friends. And we believe that that position of centralization is more read into Acts chapter 15 than drawn out of it. And here there are but two churches acting as God would show them how to act as the body of Christ, each of them, and thrashing out this thing between them, which was set to trouble. But passing on from the church government, you see, there's something more basic lying at the bottom of that. Something right under the surface that's going to have to be dealt with. Because the whole question that day, my friends, is something that's apostolic. The one chapter you have to read with in relation to Acts chapter 15 is Galatians chapter 2. And where Paul tells how he went up 14 years again later on, how he went up to Jerusalem. And this is the visit to Jerusalem. And says he, I went up by revelation. He went up as the apostle of the Lord. Because you see, the thing that's in question there and the issue that's involved between these two churches far transcends both of the churches. It's the issue of the very gospel itself. And there must be left on record for all time, for all the churches of Christ in all generations to clearly see when this heresy raises its head, how that heresy is immediately put down apostolically. Because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And they go up, my friends. And it's the issue of the gospel that's at stake. Is there another gospel? That's the issue. Is there a gospel for the Jew and a gospel for the Gentile? Are there two stratas of Christianity as there were in Judaism? The born Jews, the circumcised Jews, the Hebrews of the Hebrews, and then the proselytes of the gate and the proselytes of righteousness and all the varying degrees. Is there the same thing in Christianity? That's the issue. With the Jews circumcised after the law of Moses, away above anybody else, that's the issue. The issue is the gospel. And when you get Paul, my friends, thundering out in Romans and his other epistles, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon them. It's this Jerusalem Council, as it's called, that lies at the back of all these utterances. For here once and forevermore, if the church will learn it aright, there is only one way of salvation for any man. No matter of what country, class, or creed he belongs. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ without any addition whatsoever. You know, it's a strange thing. The devil never rests, you know. Never rests. Remember when we started this Acts of the Apostles early on? You remember all those varying modes of attack on the young church? Threatening her. Persecuting her in the body, throwing in that wheat that was really chaff in Ananias and Sapphira, and those attacks from within and without, and stirring her up. Well, that was a way back at the beginning, my friends. But here we're in chapter 15. Years and years and years later on, and what do we find? We find the devil as fresh as a daisy with his tactics. And here he's raising up hoary old heresy within the church itself. It's the first time it's happened, you see. He's let that go. But now let the church, you see, just get slacked for 1 minute. And the devil's in, my friends. And the devil's in to attack the church now and to undermine her from within with this false doctrine, with this false gospel. And I tell you, Acts chapter 15 is to serve as a red warning light for the church in all ages to come. This is the gospel which is clarified by the apostles at Jerusalem and which is to be read aright by any of us who will follow on. Now then, let's look at the story. And you see, it is the story, the beginning of it rather, of a story that's going to go on and on right through the New Testament, going to be the occasion of many of Paul's epistles, this issue of just what the gospel is really all about for any man. Look at the first verse then. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Verse 5 puts it even broader. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Is faith in Christ enough for the Gentiles? No, said these men. They're going to have to be circumcised. You remember what that rite was the cutting off of the male foreskin. But you remember what it was all about. It was the seal and it was the sign of God's agreement with the children of Israel through Abraham. God agreed, God made a covenant to give a land flowing with milk and honey to the children of Israel. And the sign and the seal of that agreement, of that covenant, was this circumcision made in the flesh. And every generation of Israelites that came after, the children were circumcised, taking this sign and this seal of the covenant to themselves, so that indeed they might remember the Lord and the glory of the Lord. Circumcision was the zenith of the Jewish religion. In fact, it became the very title for the Jew, in contrast to the Gentile. The one's the circumcised, the other's the uncircumcised, or the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Now you see, these Jews, my friends, they just could not get it into their minds that what God had spoken so long ago had now fallen into utter disuse. They just could not see that God was going to bypass all that he had done in the physical and bring it spiritually to pass in a fuller sense than they had ever realized before. And yet that's exactly what God was going to do. But they impressed upon these people it was necessary to be circumcised. Surely God hasn't done away with circumcision. Circumcision is the very thing that tells that we're going to inherit the land of Canaan. And they force, or would have forced, this circumcision rite upon these Gentile converts. Now, to come to the point in a word, The old covenant was indeed a glorious thing. But they had inherited the land. That was the thing. And they had inherited the land, my friends, because the physical had been filled up, and because the physical was only a picture and an illustration of the spiritual. What's the land of promise? The land of promise is Canaan under the old covenant. But the land of Canaan, my friends, under the new covenant, is heaven at last. For there remaineth a rest to the people of God. Says Paul, Abraham and the rest, if they had been mindful of that country that they came out of, they could have gone back again. But now they look for a better country, and a heavenly. God drew pictures, you see, in the old. And Canaan was the picture of heaven, that the true Israel of God, the redeemed of the Lord, would one day enter and would one day abide in with the Lord forevermore. And what was the mark? The circumcision in the old covenant becomes the circumcision of the heart in the new. As Paul calls it, the circumcision made without hands. And circumcision in the New Testament, my friends, is the regenerating work of God's Spirit in the heart and in the soul of a sinner, making them to be born again and making them of the Israel of God and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Don't you see what these men are doing, my friends? They're trying to negate the true. They're trying to substitute something in the flesh which can only take place in the spirit. They're trying to make a necessity of the old circumcision when the only necessity is the new circumcision. Ye must be born again. And it's the gospel that's at stake that day in Jerusalem when the apostles come from Antioch to thrash out the issue. My friends, it's the beginning of what has been rightly called the damnable plus. And men will always add something, you see, to the free grace of God and the work of the Spirit in salvation. They'll always want their tuppence halfpenny worth of effort, of decision, of sticking up their hand, of coming forward, of prayers to Mary, of the rosary. They'll want something onto the gospel. Here it starts, you see. It starts in Jerusalem, spreads out to Antioch, and must be settled once and for all for the church to see if she won't lapse into blindness and fail to see it. Another necessity. Except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. Our Savior had the last except ye be born again. Ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God, my friend, should have been as clear to old Nicodemus as that kingdom that God had brought the old nation into so many years before. Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He had failed to see the passing away of the old. It's finished. Folded up, my friends, the old covenant and all the accoutrements of it. Waxed old, says Paul, and ready to pass away because the new has come. And the counterpart to the old circumcision in the new covenant is that rebirth. You see, by nature, we're out of the kingdom of God, my friends. Each and every one of because we're out of the kingdom, then says the Lord, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. Because it's a kingdom of righteousness. And don't you remember when the children of Israel were coming in to inherit Canaan? They were circumcised. There by Joshua they were circumcised. By the banks of the Jordan. And any person that will enter into heaven at last will be a person that will be circumcised not by some knife in their flesh, but by the sword of the Spirit of God in their hearts, laying them low and raising them up, giving them new life in Christ. And nothing shall be added to that. Be it Jew or Gentile, says Paul, your circumcision or your uncircumcision availeth nothing. And if you think it does, then Christ avails you nothing. Serious things were going to take place that day in Jerusalem because it was the gospel that was involved. Will you note the people involved? Because it's a very telling word. You see what Luke calls them in that verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, he says, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and so forth. Certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. They weren't Pharisees now, of course. They'd been Pharisees. Now they're converted. But Luke still wants us to know and to note something. They were Pharisees who believed. Now Paul makes a very different description when he's speaking about them in Galatians. And that because of false brethren, he says, unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren, pseudo-Christians, that's how it literally reads. And so, says Luke, they were Pharisees who believed, says Paul, they were pseudo-brethren. A contradiction? I don't think so, my friend. Because don't you see, obviously, the two men are speaking about two different groups. The one lot indeed, pseudo, Hippocrates, hypocrites, play actors in the Christian things. And they had come in, my friends, with all the malice of Satan behind them, hating the gospel of the free grace of Christ. And they had begun their work. And where did they find an opening for their work? They found an opening for their work, says Luke, in certain Pharisees which believed. Believers indeed, but believers that hadn't lost the old dregs of their Phariseeism. Do you need that spelt out? I tell you, my friends, once we've got ourselves open to the traditions of men which can't be budged by the word of God, we're fair game. Fair game for every hoary old heresy that ever came out of the pit of hell. They were Pharisees. And there was too much of the Pharisees still with them. And I tell you, unless we can square what we say and do from the Word of God, then that is a tradition of man that we're holding. And will hold no water whatsoever and places us in danger. No wonder the Bible tells us to be diligent. Because as Christ has said, by the traditions of the elders, you make the Word of God of none effect. What a word, my friends, what a word. And so many traditions of the elders even yet, and the traditions of men, aye, from a dozen and one different quarters, and what do? They make the Word of God of none effect. And along they come, and pressing still the law of Moses many's a time and people. Or along they come giving interpretations of the Bible which are an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. You can't use that bit of scripture. That's for somebody else in some other time. As though all scripture wasn't given by inspiration of God. And as though all scripture wasn't profitable for the work of God within us. Making of none effect the Word of God by the traditions of men. So the issue must be made clear, you see. Absolutely and abundantly clear. And Paul does that very thing. Oh, the church will lapse, goes on lapsing, is lapsing terribly in these very days in which we live. You get Paul writing to the Galatians, as I've said, and backing home what he says, using for his platform, for his stage, that Jerusalem council that day. And then he comes to the conclusion of his letter. Listen to this. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. What does Paul mean? You weigh up Galatians beside some of his other letters. How large a letter is Galatians? A large letter? No, it's not a large letter. No bigger than Ephesians. Not as big as the 2 Thessalonian letters. Not nearly as big as the Romans, nor either of the Corinthian letters, nor certainly the Hebrews. You see how large a letter I've written to you? What does he mean? No, no, my friends. Literally, Paul says, you see with what large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand. My friends, the Apostle Paul often used an amanuensis to do his work, a secretary, who wrote down as he dictated. But when he wrote to these Galatians about the issue of the gospel and circumcision and additions to that gospel, he said, give me that pen in my own hand. And with big, bold, capital letters, he wrote out and spelt out the issues of the gospel. You see, with large letters I have written unto you. Have you never done that? Writing to somebody? And to impress the point, my friends, you write large and big characters to drive home what you're saying. And the Apostle Paul knew that the gospel was under assault, my friends. And he wrote with large letters and reminds them as he comes to the conclusion that that's exactly what he's done. For, he says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A person that's born again, circumcised by the Spirit. And then his beautiful conclusion. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now's your Israel, my friend, in the church of the firstborn, begotten of the Spirit of God, the fulfillment of all that old Israel ever was. And when she enters heaven, she enters all that Canaan was ever meant to be. And she enters by the circumcision, not made with hands, but made by the blessed Spirit on every person born of God, be they Jew or Greek. No difference. No difference. That's the issue. Now, let's look at Paul, because I think it's only but right that we look at the striking part that the Apostle Paul takes in this whole issue between Antioch and Jerusalem. And as I say, you get Paul's whole attitude in that Galatians chapter 2. He begins to reflect on the proceedings, and you get how he reacted in verse 4 there. And that because of false brethren, he says, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Oh, how typical of Paul. Did we give place to them, he says? Not for a minute. And you see, my friends, dear old Paul didn't have to sit down and enter into some kind of a dialogue with himself to think whether or not there was place for this circumcision being added to the gospel for the Gentiles, to whom gave we subjection. No, he says, not for an hour. And Paul stands, my friends, and he stands for the gospel. Very often he's quite willing to become all things to all men where the issues of the gospel are not being blurred, but where they are, the Apostle Paul stands crystal clear. May we learn from that. May we learn, my friends, of course, to have a large heart of charity, but not a charity that outstrips the word of God. And oh, if we'd only get it clear in our minds, there is but one issue that the church ever has to face: justification by faith, indeed the article of a standing or a falling church. And shall I tell you that abomination in our national church this week, when she opened her arms to an archbishop of the apostate church of Rome? I tell you this, my friends, I tell you this, that every believer within that thing had best take note of their soul's salvation and their sanctification. Does Paul go up here to Jerusalem and extend the right hand of fellowship to those who are adding to justification by faith? Does he? I trow not. And that's our example. But you see the unique place that Paul takes, and we say unique place. You see what happens. Paul and Barnabas are going up to Jerusalem to fight out this thing, and Peter as well in the later verses. But note this well, my friends, not at the beginning. You see, between that verse 1 and verse 2 in Acts chapter 15, in fact, there's a time lapse, and it's into that time lapse that you fit certain parts of that Galatians chapter 2. And it's there that Paul withstood Peter to the face, because Peter too was in Antioch at that particular time, you see. And when these Jews came to Antioch and Peter and they came together, my friends, old Peter's Judaism began to stir up in his heart and his mind again, and he threw in his lot with these people. So you get Paul in verse 11 of that Galatians 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, he said, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Along came these men, and they began to peddle the old law of Moses again, and the old Judaistic rites. And what happened? My friends, Peter left the Gentiles and got into his kosher sandwiches again and was a Jew to the backbone. And where was Paul? Wee Paul was standing on his own, my friends, at that time. So you get the sad word that comes after it, and you can hear Paul's heart flowing out in it. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas literally even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. What a sad word, my friends. Even Barnabas, says Paul. Even Barnabas. They'd just come back, you remember, from the first missionary journey to the Gentiles. And Barnabas had stood at Antioch with Paul and had told how God had opened a door to the Gentiles. A door of circumcision. A door of faith. But when these men came with their persuasive words, even Barnabas was carried away. And we, Paul, my friends, unique, I say, unique, stands alone. You remember last week, Athanasius against the world we mentioned. And now it's Paul against the church. And hear the lesson again, my friends. That's the difference as to whether or not you've grasped a doctrine or a truth, or it's grasped you. Peter grasped well enough that circumcision was done away with. Remember the flat top of Simon the Tanner's house? But the difference was at this point, my friends, it had grasped Paul and he couldn't do anything else. He didn't need to think about it. And there he stood. And stood alone. Prepared to stand alone, my friends. Oh, it's great to be when all men speak well of thee. And we're all going after that doctrine. Why, it's the status quo of evangelicalism. I tell you, my friends, there's to come a day yet when many of the favored, established doctrines of evangelicalism are going to have to topple like the rotten trees that they are. And pity help the man or the woman that's going to topple them. So it will be. And so Paul stands. And stands alone. Now, that's glorious. It's glorious for a man to stand alone. But mark this well. It's no less glorious for a man to regain gospel ground that he has lost. Remember dear old Archbishop Cranmer. And when he took that pen in his hand and he recanted and disowned the faith that had brought him to Christ and embraced again the papacy. And then when he finally went to the stake, my friends, he held that hand that held that pen first into the fire. O cursed hand, he says. And he regained his ground, don't you see? And Barnabas and Peter, they regained their ground. They see that they were wrong. And when they see that they were wrong, my friends, they turn into the right path and they show them that they were in it to begin with. And they take the path of righteousness for his name's sake. So in verse 3 there, when Paul and Barnabas and the others are dispatched, you get a typical stroke now of the two going out together again, being brought on their way by the church they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they cause great joy unto all the brethren. Barnabas is back again, my friends. And he's telling how God saved the Gentiles, not by sticking circumcision onto them as a necessity with their faith, but how God saved them by faith in Christ alone. And the hearts of the believers in those churches rejoiced as Barnabas and Paul too passed through them. So they come down into Jerusalem in the next two verses. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. Again, you see, they nailed their colors to the mast. And they tell what God had done. Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas is back again where he ought to be. And so, of course, is Peter. And let's just finish then by looking at Peter as he stands forth. And he makes his case so crystal clear. Now whose he is, whom he serves, and the gospel that he holds. Look at verse 6 onwards then. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. You know, Peter, in those few brief words that are related to us there, he just about gives us a good body of divinity with regards to what the gospel is really all about. Paul and Barnabas have told of the work and how God sent them to them. Well, says Peter, he sent me to the work just in the same way. God made choice among us, he says, a good many years ago, 10 years to be precise, you remember, when God sent Peter to meet with Cornelius, and where God was preparing the heart of Cornelius, that God-fearer, that Gentile, that centurion of all things, one of the officers of the army of occupation in Israel. And that's who God was going to save. And he sent Peter. He chose out Peter, says Peter, for that work. And he brought Peter and Cornelius and that wee congregation, you remember, together in Cornelius's house. And remember those words. Now we are all assembled here together to hear whatsoever things the Lord will say unto us, speak on. And the gospel transaction, my friends, was brought perfectly to pass as God raised up a preacher and raised up the people to hear his word, and the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles by Peter those years before, 10 years before, and says Peter, it was God that did that. Were there any instructions then about adding things to faith in Christ? None whatsoever. And that was the gospel that they were sent with. God confirmed that work, he reminds them. Verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles. To show what? To show that there was no difference. When did God pour out his Spirit? God poured out his Spirit, my friends, 4 times in the Acts of the Apostles. First on the Jews, then on the Samaritans, then on the Gentiles, then on the apostles or the disciples of John the Baptist. Why did he do it? He did it to confirm the gospel. For the gospel was to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And between the Jew and the Gentile lay that halfway house of the Samaritans, that mongrel breed. And to show that there was no difference between them either, he poured out the gospel on them, the Spirit on them, and on those disciples of John, to show that there was only one discipleship that made us stand right with God. And that, my friends, is the apostolic pouring out of the Spirit. Never mind the rubbish that we're caught up in these days in which we live. The pouring out of the gospel was to confirm that there is but one gospel for Jew, for Gentile, for Samaritan, for any. And God confirmed that one gospel for those Gentiles, says Peter, as he fights out the issues of the one gospel that day in the church in Jerusalem. You see what he did, he says, he put no difference between them and us. Of course he didn't. because there was no difference and is no difference, nor never will be any difference between the Jews and the Gentiles in the matter of God's salvation to the souls of men. And then the real hallmark, he says, purifying their hearts by faith. Two purifications in the Word of God, the one of the flesh, the other of the Spirit. And it wasn't clean hands that brought a man to God. No, it was clean heart. And not circumcision in the flesh, circumcision in the heart. And he purified their hearts. God, who knows the hearts of all men, purified their hearts, he says, by faith. And then a warning from Peter for any who have ears to hear. Now, therefore, he says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Was the law ever meant to justify a soul? No, it was not. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, there is no ceremonial law, and it's all done away forever and forevermore. Oh, that was their Phariseeism, right enough, sprouting out now and laying burdens on the people that neither they themselves nor the people could bear, nor, says Peter, not even our fathers could bear it. Could Abraham bear the whole force of what God required of him? Of course not, because he was justified by faith, as any are justified. And he took them, you see, and he warned them. Why tempt God? Literally, why are you putting God on trial? That's what it means. God has presented his evidence of what the gospel is until that day when Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and believe not and thou shalt be damned. And that's God's evidence. And now these people are drawing up a counter motion, don't you see, against God. They're putting God on trial. Why are you putting God on trial, says Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon their neck? A vivid description, that is, of the law, right enough. For it was a yoke, my friends, a yoke that weighed them down until Jesus came. And so Jesus said, are you heavy, laden, burdened? Take my yoke upon you and learn of. And the gospel has come. And the work of salvation is finished, is yea and amen forevermore in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, to whom all things pointed, and who has fulfilled and filled up all things forever. You see Peter's last word. It's a lovely word, if you read it aright, my friends. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved even as we. No. He says, we shall be saved even as they. Why, even the Jews can be saved, says Peter. That's the irony, my friends. That's the ultimate irony. Even we, says Peter, can be saved. Difference? No difference. But men love to make a difference. Love to get their damnable love to stick it on to the gospel, my friends, in some effort for self-justification. Well, I tell you what Paul says. if ye be circumcised, if that's what you're trusting in, and you interpret that circumcision whatever way you want, your nationality, your birth, your family, your church membership, your baptism, interpret that whatever way you want. If you're depending on that, then Christ availeth you nothing. It is Christ. Nothing less. Nothing more. Faith in Jesus Christ. The one gospel until that day when he appears to gather up his church and his people to be with him in Canaan forevermore. Come, my friends, come now. Are you going to be here next week, or are you going to be laid in your grave? You know not what tomorrow may bring forth. And when you're laid in your grave, are you going to be in heaven, or are you going to be in hell? There is but one thing that determines that. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ alone, that he has done it all, fulfilled it, finished it, set it forth, has done it all by his death on the cross.